One of the greatest problems facing Christian believers in every generation is the invisibility of God. How can we believe, people say, in a God we can't see? It was already a problem in Old Testament days when the heathen neighbors of Israel used to tease and taunt them because they worshipped an invisible God. That's why we find in the Psalms and in the prophets on several occasions the cry of Israel, why should the heathen say, where is now your God? And what was the problem in Old Testament days is still a problem today. To Christian believers like ourselves in the scientific era, we are told that we should not believe in what we cannot see, what we cannot apprehend with our five senses, and in particular, the sense of sight. So it is a problem. We mustn't minimize the problem. God is invisible. And the scripture says that again and again. I remind you of some of these examples. Here is 1 Timothy 1, verse 17. God is King, eternal, immortal, invisible. Here is another verse from the same letter, 1 Timothy. He's King of kings and Lord of lords, whom no one has ever seen or can see. And what the Apostle Paul writes there, the Apostle John confirms, saying nobody has ever seen God. That is, of course, as he is in himself. And yet, even as we say this, I think you are wanting me to qualify it. Because there are two occasions on which the invisible God becomes visible. The first is in Jesus Christ, when he came on the first Christmas day, and he said himself, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And the other occasion is still to come. And on the last day, when history is swallowed up in eternity, he will appear in power, great glory, and sheer majesty and magnificence. So here are two occasions on which the invisible becomes visible. One is past, and the other is future. Now, I think probably you know that both these visible appearances are described in the New Testament by the Greek word epiphania, that is to say, a visible appearing, an epiphany, and both are alluded to in my text. So maybe now you'd be good enough to take the church Bible and turn again to the passage read to us just now, chapter 2 of the Epistle of Paul to Titus, on page 1199. I read from verse 11, page 1199. For the grace of God that brings salvation has made an epiphany, has appeared visibly to all human beings. It teaches to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and instead to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we are waiting for the blessed hope. What is our blessed hope? It is the glorious epiphany, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who on his first appearing gave himself for us, to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager or enthusiastic to do good works. Now we need to be clear at the very beginning what is meant by this word epiphany, epiphania. An epiphany is a visible appearing of somebody or something previously invisible. It is a coming into view of something that was formerly hidden. In classical Greek, it was used of the daybreak or the dawn, when after long nights of waiting in the darkness, the dramatic moment arrives when the sun leaps over the horizon and comes into view. That is an epiphany, a becoming visible. Or again, it was used in classical Greek of the enemy who'd been hidden in an ambush but now suddenly emerged into view. There is only one example in the New Testament of this word being used in a secular or literal sense. And that comes in Acts chapter 27, when Luke, who is the author of Acts, of course, is describing the voyage of Paul and his companions to Rome in order to have his case tried by Caesar. And you may recall how when they were sheltering behind the island of Crete, a fierce northeasterly gale struck them and immobilized the ship, and the ship was drifting helplessly in the Mediterranean. And then Luke tells us that the sky was so overcast with cloud that for many days the sun and the stars made no epiphany. Of course, the sun and the stars were still there behind the clouds, but they did not appear visibly for many days. That's the only occasion on which the word is used literally. But it's used 10 other times theologically of the comings of Christ. 4 times in reference to his first coming at Christmas, and 6 times in reference to his second coming, which we are still awaiting. And in both cases, the comings of Christ are related to salvation. We're told that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And then we're told also that the blessed hope that we are awaiting is the glorious appearing of our God and Savior. He's coming to complete the salvation which he began at his first coming. So with that introduction, I think we're ready to consider the 2 comings of Christ, the 2 epiphanies, the becoming visible of the invisible God, and we'll take them one by one. First, there has already been in the past an epiphany of grace. A visible manifestation of the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ. That's made very plain in verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to everybody. Well, we all know what grace is, don't we? I feel confident that you will be able to define the meaning of grace. Grace is the unmerited and unsolicited mercy of God. Grace is God's sheer kindness to the undeserving. Now, grace did not come into existence with Jesus Christ. God has always been the God of grace. But grace appeared visibly in Jesus Christ on the first Christmas day and continued to appear throughout his lifetime. Grace shone brightly in the stable in Bethlehem when he visibly appeared. Grace continued to shine brightly in the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth and in his deeds of compassion and mercy, and supremely in his cross, the greatest manifestation of the grace of God that there has ever been in the history of the world, when he bore our sin and judgment in his own innocent person in order that we might be forgiven and justified. So Jesus Christ was full of grace, and his first appearing was supremely an epiphany of grace. But there is something more than that. Grace did not only appear in order to save us, Paul says grace also appeared in order to teach us. He goes on in our text to personify grace. He says that grace has become our teacher. It trains and disciplines us. Just over 100 years ago, in the year 1880, a book was published in Britain that was entitled The School of Grace. Its subtitle was Expository Thoughts on Titus 2, verses 11 to 14. Its author was a well-known evangelical stalwart in London called Canon Hay Aitken. And this is what he wrote. Grace not only saves, but undertakes our teaching. All Christians are learners in the school of grace. So what does the grace of God teach us? Are you following in the text? Verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation unto all men, and teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to say yes to a life of discipline and self-control and godliness in this present age. In the present age in which we're living, grace is our teacher, because God came in his great love in order to save us. This teaches us that we must lead a new life of holiness and righteousness. So grace is our teacher. Now we move on from the epiphany of grace to, secondly, the epiphany of glory. Verse 13, we are waiting for our blessed hope. What is the blessed hope, our Christian expectation of the future? It is that he will appear in glory. The glory, the glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's be clear that he who is going to appear on the last day is the very same person who did appear on earth these centuries and millennia ago. For he who appeared briefly on the stage of history for some 30 years and then disappeared is himself going to reappear in the end. The invisible God is going to become visible again in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. He appeared in grace, he will reappear in glory. And it is this future appearance of the glory of God which is our blessed Christian hope. Now, Paul calls it seems, at least this is the New International Version translation, that it is the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You may not be surprised to hear that there has been a long and lively debate among theologians and Bible scholars as to whether this is the correct translation or not. Is Paul referring to the appearing of one person or two persons? Is he referring to the glorious appearance of our great God, the Father, and our Savior, Jesus Christ? Or is he referring to the appearance of one person who is described as our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ? Well, scholars don't altogether agree, but I want to suggest to you that the more likely translation is the one that we're given in the New International Version. That there is one person being referred to, and he is our great God on the one hand, and he is our Savior, Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. Now, maybe I should mention one or two reasons why that seems to be the right one. The first is that there's only one definite article in the Greek expression. If there were two persons being referred to, you would expect the definite article to be repeated. But it is one person who is both our great God and our Savior, covered by one definite article. Another reason is that when he will reveal his glory, we're told throughout the New Testament that it will be a revelation of Jesus Christ. The references to the Epiphany are to the Epiphany of Christ. There is no single verse in the New Testament in which we read of the Epiphany of God the Father. It's the Epiphany of Jesus Christ. On Christmas Day and on the last day, it is Christ who will appear. And a third argument is that all the early Greek fathers in the patristic age understood it in this light. And presumably, being Greek fathers, they understood turns of Greek phrases. And they were quite clear that it was a reference to one person. So here, unambiguously, is it declared and affirmed that that Jesus Christ is our great God and Savior, and he's coming again in his glory. So where are we? Where was I? I want to begin to recapitulate and conclude. In one short paragraph, just these few verses we've been looking at, the Apostle Paul has united the termini, the two termini of the Christian era. That is to say, the first coming of Jesus, which inaugurated the Christian era, and the second coming of Jesus, which will terminate the Christian era. And he bids us keep both these termini in our mind at the same place as the two great visible manifestations of Jesus Christ. We look back to the first, and we look on to the second. And it's this that leads me to want to give you a little lesson in the gentle art of bird watching, or ornithology. Do you know anything about the parable of the owl? You may not know that there are about 140 species of owl in the throughout the world. One of the best known is the barn owl that you may very well have seen yourself. It's ubiquitous. It is found on all the continents of the world. But there are 140 of them, and I want to suggest to you that all of us can recognize an owl, because all the owls are characterized by this large circular facial disc, like a saucer, in the middle of which are its yellow eyes. Now, there is one particular way in which owls are superior to human beings. I'm not thinking of their wisdom. Of course, proverbially, we talk about a wise old owl, but that's a myth. I'm not even thinking of their acute hearing and their acute eyesight, although both of those are true. The one way in which owls are superior to human beings is that they are able to, well, their head is mounted on such flexible bearings that they're able to swivel it right round 180 degrees. So that while remaining standing with their body and their feet in one direction, their head can be facing the exact opposite direction. Now, that is impossible for us. But although we cannot do it, this contortion, physically, we all of us ought to be doing it spiritually. It reminds me of a character in that marvelous allegory of Bunyan called The Pilgrim's Progress, called Mr. Facing Both Ways. Now, he was a bad guy because he was facing God and the world at the same time, and he couldn't make up his mind whether to become a Christian or not. Now, I'm not recommending you to be a Mr. or Mrs. Facing Both Ways in that way. But in the sense that we are looking back to the first coming of Christ and on to the second coming of Christ, we are facing both ways simultaneously. And that God intends us to do. So we need to learn a lesson from the owl. At this point, there are many critics of Christianity who are about ready to explode. They say, you Christians are such unpractical creatures. All you do is preoccupy yourselves with the distant past and the remote future. You're only interested in the coming of Christ 2,000 years ago and his second coming, which may still, well, it may be soon, it may take place in many years to come. Why can't you Christians live in the present? Why must you always live in the past and in the future? Well, we don't find any difficulty in replying to our critics that this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is telling us to do. He says at the beginning of Titus chapter 2, older men are to live a life of dignity and maturity. Older women are to exercise reverent behavior and to teach the younger women in the congregation. Younger women are to be good wives and good mothers. Younger men are to learn to control themselves. Titus is to be a good teacher and a good model. Slaves are to be conscientious in their work and honest in their dealings. And all of us are to renounce evil and to cultivate good in this present age. Did you get that phrase at the end of verse 12? In this present age. We are to live in the present, but we live in the present in the light of the past and the future. So as Paul gives us this whole list of instructions, we may be tempted to say, well, why should we behave like this? On what grounds do you base, Paul, your ethical instruction? And his answer is because in Jesus Christ there has been both an epiphany of grace in the past and there is going to be an epiphany of glory in the future. And both these epiphanies are related to our salvation. And because he came to save us, and when he comes again, he will complete our salvation, both these epiphanies appeal to us to live a life of godliness and holiness. Now, in this present age, in the light of the past and the future. So let's remember the lesson of the owl. Let's cultivate this attitude of facing both ways. Let's mean with all our hearts this acclamation that we make in the Holy Communion service when we say, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. We're living in the light of these two great epiphanies. And when we remember that he came in grace, he's coming in glory, it will revolutionize our lives in the present. Our today is affected by our yesterday and our tomorrow. So let's cultivate this attitude that we can learn from the owl. Let's pray. We spend a moment in thoughtful silence, reflecting on the first and the second comings of Christ, and asking that we may live our lives in the light of his coming. We desire to praise and worship you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you came those 2 millennia ago on the first Christmas day into that stable, that you identified yourself with our humanity and with our sin. We praise and worship you. We ask that our Christmas season may be full of adoration. And we also pray that you will keep reminding us that you're coming back one day. And as the epiphany of your grace has taken place, we look forward to the epiphany of your glory. And we pray that you will constantly remind us of these things, that we may live our lives in the light of these events. Hear our prayers to the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.